One of the great things about singing hymns and singing any songs, really, but in particular the hymns, is we learn a lot about the theology that we believe in as Christians. And it's very, very important for us to understand that theology is very practical. We tend to think it's not. We tend to think it's for, you know, theology and doctrine. Well, you know, that's what they study in seminary and, you know, really doesn't have much application for us in the real world. But I want you to know that theology and doctrine is very practical. Just look at a few things, a couple of the songs we sang this morning. First of all, we sang 54, I believe, which says, "Great is thy faithfulness." This is why we can worship. This is why we can sing. This is why we gather this morning, is the assurance that God is faithful. That the things that he has said, he is going to do. We trust in that. That when he says something, he will keep his word. It says, "Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. You change not. Your compassions, they fail not. As you have been, you will forever be." That's a statement about who God is. That's a description of what we believe about God, an attribute about God. And we see God up here and we call out and we say, "Great is your faithfulness." We sang that. So what is our response to that? Well, we sang another song. And I can just pull it out like this. And 277. In 277 it says this, "My faith has found a resting place." Okay? That's very practical. That brings it right down to where I am. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And then one other one. Let's see. I think it's 122. Yeah. All right. So we make a statement about God. We call out and say, "Great is your faithfulness, O God." And then we say, "That is true about you, but I believe it. It is found a place in me. I can rest in that. I can trust in that. And it can change who I am. It can give me security for life, hope for the future." Okay, so I believe in these things. Now notice what it says on page 122. "Therefore, standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God." Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. And that is our position then as we live our lives. We make a statement about who God is. We claim this glorious theology that we serve a God who is faithful. And then we bring it down and say, and it's because of that faithfulness that Jesus Christ came. And when he came, he died, and he saved my soul. And now my faith has found a resting place in him. And now that I know these things, I can just stand on his promises. That's living the Christian life. Living the Christian life is just listening to what God says, reading what he says in his word, and then just standing on it and saying, "These things are sure. I believe them. I am going to base my life on them." And so they're very practical, these truths about the God that we worship. And we will see that even in our sermon this morning as we are back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you could open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, we will have a word of prayer. And then we will kind of get into this in a minute. Lord, we just commit this time into your care. We ask that your word will be our authority, that your spirit will be our teacher, and that your glory will be our chief concern. So we call upon the Spirit to join us and to teach us and to be with us. We thank you for the promises that we stand upon, that Jesus is in our midst. So convict where conviction is necessary, strengthen where strength is necessary, encourage where encouragement is needed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a slide I want to start with, and then look at that with me, please. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Okay, let's talk about this for a second. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. What does that mean? What is feeble sense? What is he referring to here? In human terms, right? Let's work that out a little bit. In human terms. Judge not the Lord by feeble human sense. Feeble human weakness, human. Okay, so what are we talking about here? Judge not the Lord by what? What's that? Our values? Our emotions? Standards? Judge not the Lord by the things that we see, right? Judge not by the Lord by the things that we hear in the news. Judge not the Lord by our situation or our circumstances. It's the earth in the earthly sense. Judge not the Lord by earthly standards, by earthly senses, the things that we see, the things that we hear, and we get all these things and we get frustrated and we want to judge the Lord by these things. He says, don't judge the Lord by these things, rather, but trust Him for His grace. And that's an amazing statement, because what that is saying then is that the grace of God is more reliable than the things that you can see. That's exactly what that is saying. That you can trust the grace of God over trusting what you can see with your own eyes, the things that you hear with your ears, that God's grace is more reliable than that. That's what he's saying. Trust, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace, for behind a frowning providence. In other words, you get a sense that sometimes it appears that God is against you. He hides a smiling face. Now, William Cowper, he was a friend of John Newton's. He had a deep passion for the Lord, but he also struggled severely with depression and fear and doubt. One particular evening, he was so depressed that he went outside and called a cabbie, which was a horse and carriage at that time, and told him to take him to the Thames River in London, because his plan was to jump off the bridge to his own death. So he gets in the carriage and he starts going, and then a deep fog rolls in. And the cabbie loses his way. He gets lost. Doesn't know where he is. So he's riding around in this thing for time. He says, well, come on, get me there. I need to get to the Thames. And the cabbie says, I'm lost. I don't know where I am. And he says, well, just let me out here. And so he stops the carriage and he lets him out. And you know where he was? He was right back at his own doorstep. And he looks back at that. He says that God's mercy once again rescued him from his own fear. Nearly 3,000 years before he penned these words, there was another group of people that were controlled by fear instead of faith. That were their lives were being moved by fear instead of faith. And that was in the Valley of Elim. And that was the army of the Israelites. Every time that Goliath would step out from the rank of the Philistines and he would defy the armies of the living God, the Bible tells us that the armies of the living God would cower in fear. Fall back in fear. They were controlled by their fear instead of faith. They were not standing on the promises of God. Their faith had not found a resting place. They were doubting that God is great in His faithfulness. They were controlled by fear. But God, instead of using the fog to rescue His people, He used a young shepherd boy. And that young shepherd boy ran down into the Valley of Elim with a sling in his hand. And he killed one of the greatest warriors the world had ever seen. It's a thrilling story. It's a nail biter. You sit on the edge of your seat as you consider the story of David and Goliath. A wonderful story. And people who don't even follow Jesus love this story. They know this story. The problem is it's so familiar that it can easily be misunderstood. People just love underdog stories. We all do. If you're watching a football game, if you're anything like me and you don't care anything about either team, you're going to root for the underdog. It's just the way it is. We love underdog stories. See if you can guess these underdog stories. I got some pictures out in here. See if you can guess these. This one right here. What is that from? Anybody know? Remember the Titans. That's right. You guys know. Next. This is a little harder. Whoa, amazing. I didn't think anybody was going to get it. Rudy, you guys, some of you older guys, remember that one, right? Underdog story. Next. What is this? Blindside. Right. Right. Now, how about this next one? You don't get this one? This is what you'll find in, this is what some Japanese Bibles have when they are describing the David and Goliath story. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what it is. But this was actually under David and Goliath when I was looking for pictures, and I loved it because it just shows, you know, that huge discrepancy between Goliath and David. And we love stories like this, these underdog stories. And what do we get from it? We get from it typically this, that we need to be brave and courageous like David. Right? We need to be brave. We need to stand up against the Goliaths of our day. And so in Sunday school class, when an 8-year-old hears this story, he thinks to himself, oh, right, I needed to hear this. Now tomorrow, when I see that bully down at the end of the street, I need to just stand up to him and be brave and courageous like David. Or that single mom, 25 years old, who works more hours than she should in order to provide for her family. And so when she comes home late at night, she's just exhausted and doesn't really have the energy for her kids, but she feels so guilty about the fact that she doesn't spend time with her kids. And so she sees her greatest Goliath as a low self-esteem, and she says, I need to fight this. And she gets encouragement from the story of David and Goliath to stand up against this concept of herself. Now, let me say something. I think it's very important to be brave and courageous. That's a very good thing. But the question is this God's intention for 1 Samuel chapter 17? Is that what he wants us to get from this chapter? Is that we need to be brave and courageous like David and stand up against the Goliaths that we face? Is that his intention? You see, whenever we study God's Word, it is our responsibility to find out what God is saying in the text before we bring it up to how we feel about the text. It's important that we find out what God means by what he says before we find out what it means to me. Because God is the author of this book. Yes, certainly there were many people who wrote it, but God stood behind each and every one of those who wrote, so that what we got today is not the words of man, but the words of God. We sometimes pray, I hold in my hands the living word of God. We believe that here at Grace Bible Church. So when we read the Bible, we are supposed to be trying to figure out what God wants to say to us. Not just how it feels to me, how it kind of meets me where I am, but what is God's intention for a passage? That is our intent when we study God's Word, to find that out. For God is the author of this book, and every line, every verse, every story, every lineage, every command in Scripture has a purpose. And God wrote it for a reason, and he wants to teach us something through it. So then, how then do we study God's Word? How do we interpret Scripture as they do say in seminary, how can I have proper hermeneutics? Well, let me give you four little steps here that can help you as you study the Word of God on your own. The first thing that you need to do when you come to the Word of God, whenever you come to the Word of God, the first thing you need to do is say, Holy Spirit, teach me. When you sit before God's Word, you need to go to the author and say, Spirit of God, teach me your truth. Show me what you want for me in your word. You need to go to the Spirit of God and ask him to teach you. Let me give you some verses. I think I have them up here. John 14, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And then a Corinthians passage. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Makes sense. The things that we know because we have life within us. We know from experiences that we have, from our spirit that exists in us. That's how we relate to the world in which we live. Even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. Okay, so now it makes sense here. Now we have received the Spirit who is from God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Notice, for the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So if you think that just because you're very smart, that you're going to understand God's Word, you're mistaken. Because the Word of God is understood by the Spirit of God, and He communicates His truth to us. It's spiritually discerned. It's not like an algebra book, where you can just kind of figure it out. Or not, right? So, point number one. Listen to the Spirit of God. Point number two, what is that particular passage that you're studying emphasizing? You need to study it out and say, okay, I don't want to just take in here what jumps out at me right away and just kind of sticks with me, but what is the passage actually teaching? What is it emphasizing? So if we are in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we will see that a couple things that are emphasized in this chapter. If you look, look at verse 10. And the Philistine said, Goliath said, chapter 17, verse 10, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel, verse 25. So the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man who has come up today? Surely he has come to defy Israel, verse 26. David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done to this man who kills this Philistine, who takes away the reproach? Take away the reproach. That's the same word as defy. That's haraha in Hebrew. Haraha, which means defy, reproach, mock, dishonor, all those things. Down to verse 36. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied, haraha, the armies of the living God. Verse 45. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. The real problem that David and the Israelites were facing is that there was an enemy who was defying the living God, who was mocking the living God. That was the problem. And how was it to be handled? Look at verse 37. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. 46. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Verse 47. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Okay, so the problem is that they were defying the living God. The answer is, God will deliver. So what we see is this. We see what the theme of this passage is, chapter 17 of Samuel, is that we serve of God who fights battles. He's a battle warrior, and the battle that we are in as his children actually is the Lord's battle. Therefore, we don't need to try to stir up the energy and the get all the resources together to fight it ourselves, but we need to trust God and walk by faith. And what do? When we walk by faith, then we discover that the Lord will deliver those who by faith stand up for his honor. That's what we find in chapter 17. The Lord delivers those who walk by faith and stand up for His honor. So that's the real theme of this chapter. Let me go ahead and give you an example of this, and then we will get into the text. Could I, let me see who's here today that I can kind of pick on. Dan Cameron, can you come up here for a second, please? And hey, Alex, can I use you too as well? Come on up. All right. Come on up over here. Okay, why don't you stand right there? All right, we're going to have a little battle here between these two guys. You need to face each other here. You stand over there, you stand over here. Give me kind of a mean battle face here. All right. And let me see yours. All right. Very good. Now, these two are going to go at war with each other. You're observing this. Okay? If you're betting people, you're putting your money down. You're observing this. You're considering who's going to win this. Who are you going to go with here? Raise your hand if you're going to go with Dan. Raise your hand if you're going to go with Alex. Now, we got these two warriors in the ring together, and by all appearances, if they really were going to go at each other right here on the stage, it would just not even be a fight, would it? It wouldn't be. Sorry, Alex. Dan would crush you. Mr. Dan would crush you. Right now, maybe 20 years from now, things. Yeah, but the point of this is, but that's how we look at it with our eyes, right? That's how we determine who the outcome is, who's going to win this, by how we see it, how we view it. Now, what if I was to tell you this, however? That right outside that door, you see Alex, unbeknown to any of us and unbeknown to Dan, Alex had, he had a big group of pit bulls. Okay? And he then walked out that door and he got them on a leash, and 20 pit bulls he brings in there and he holds them by the leash and he's holding them. And then, you know what? We would sing a little different tune of who we thought would win that battle. It would change automatically for us. Okay, you guys can have a seat. Thank you very much. It's that unseen presence of God, you see, that wins the battle. For David. It wasn't, now I'm going to talk a little bit about David's courage and his bravery, which is a wonderful thing. But the reason why David won with Goliath is because the unseen presence of God was with him. We'll see David talk about that a little bit in our story. So let's go ahead and review first what we've talked about previously, and then we will get into the new stuff. Now what we saw previously is that the Israelite army didn't believe what they believed. The Israelite army, you see, they were good Jews for the most part. They learned certain things as they were growing up in a Jewish home about who God is. They would say these things. They would repeat these things. They would say, we believe these things about who God is. They believed that there was one awesome God. And they were serving that one awesome God named Jehovah. They believed that, but not today. Because look at that giant. He is awesome too. They believed that God was their provider, that He would take care of them and protect them, but not today. They saw themselves as alone on the battlefield. They didn't see the pack of wolves that God had on the battlefield with them. They believed that God was the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, their God, Almighty, but not today He wasn't, because Goliath is so big. And so they had a theology that they didn't practice. They had these truths in their head, but they were not putting them in their life. David, on the other hand, he practiced what he believed. He believed what he believed. Look at verse 15. First thing that we see about David is that he had a personal relationship with God. He learned to have a personal relationship with God in solitude. Verse 14, David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from the sheep to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Psalm 23. As he's sitting there in the field, as he's watching his sheep, you know, one of the things that he's doing, he's singing songs. One of the songs that he sings is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." He developed as a shepherd, while he was by himself in his own private life, he developed a relationship with the Almighty God. God became enough for him. He was satisfied with God and his relationship with him. If we don't take the time, brothers and sisters, to get to know God in private, if we don't take the time to get to know God in private, then when hard times come, when we face that public difficulty, and when it's that weight that comes upon us, we cannot expect to have a sense of God's presence there. The reason why David was not thwarted at all when he was faced with Goliath is because he already had a relationship with God that was established in private. You need to as well. You need to build your relationship with who God is in private. And then you'll be able to face whatever in public, because you'll still have that sense of God's presence with you. Next thing we see is that he was content. He was content with God where God had placed him. He was content where God has placed him. Look at verse 17. Jesse said to his son David, Now take for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain in these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. Do you understand? Do you remember who David was at this point? David was more than just a shepherd. What happened to David in chapter 16? He was anointed to be king of Israel. So as David is standing as a shepherd, he actually is wearing a crown, even though it's not in his head. He's now king of Israel. Samuel had anointed him to be king of Israel. So think about this for a second. Can you imagine being in that position where you know you're king, and there you are in the middle of the hills outside of Bethlehem watching a few sheep? Don't you think you should be doing something more important than that? But he was content where God had placed him. He was content to be the anointed king of Israel caring for a few sheep. He was content as the anointed king of Israel to be an errand boy for his father, to be a gopher for his dad, to run off these cheese and these dried dates and these figs. Just take them to your brothers who are out doing the important stuff in battle. James says this. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up." He had a personal relationship with God, and private he developed that. He was content where the Lord had placed him. And thirdly, he was faithful in the little things. He was faithful with his current responsibilities, you could say, the things that God had called him to do. Look at verse 20 and 35. 17 verse 20 says this, "So David rose early in the morning, after he had been given this duty by his father, and he left the sheep with the keeper." You probably would have never noticed that before, but that's significant, really. I mean, you could have thought that he was so excited about now getting to the battle, getting to where the action is, that he may have forgotten about his sheep. But he left the sheep with his keeper because he was responsible. He was faithful to the things that he should be doing. Even if they're very small and little, well, just have a few sheep, they'll be all right. No, he left them with a keeper. In verse 35, we see also that when the sheep were attacked, he wasn't afraid to stand up for them. And then verse 35, "I went out after the lion and the bear, and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it rose up against me, I caught it by its beard, and I struck it and killed it." David was faithful with what appeared to him at that time, and what appears to us, is just a small responsibility of taking care of a few sheep. I've heard young people tell me, in sincerity, used to work at a college as a resident advisor, and some of the students would come and we'd talk, and I used to talk to them, and they would talk to me about their great plans and hopes for themselves. And they'd say, I just know that one day I'm going to be a faithful missionary for God. And I'd say, well, that's great. Are you having your personal, personal devotions? No, I'm not really right now. But one day I'm going to be a faithful missionary for God. Do you talk to anybody about Jesus now? No, I don't. But one day, the best way that we can prepare for the future is to do what we know is right today. You can't just say, well, one day. Today is the day you need to start doing the things that God has called you to do. Start spending time with Him. Start spending time with Him in prayer, in Bible study. Start looking for the opportunities to tell others about Jesus. That's the best way to prepare for the future. Last thing that I notice in David of how he believed what he believed is that he understood that this battle was a spiritual battle. Look at down back to verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8. Interesting, the different perspective we see from Goliath and from what we see in David. In verse 8, Goliath, speaking about the armies of Israel, says this towards the end of verse 8. Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? He saw himself going out in battle, and those who were on the opposite side in their ranks, who were these people? They were the servants of Saul. How did David view the same group of people? Look at verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see the distinction? Goliath saw them as servants of Saul. David saw them as servants of the living God. He saw that this was a spiritual conflict going on, not just a worldly, earthly thing. And it's really interesting to me that he uses the word armies of the living God. Ever think about that, reading this text before? It was an army. One army. They had the Philistine army and the Israelite army. But he says armies of the living God. And I believe that he's not only seeing the people who are standing there, but the host of heaven who is there as well. If you remember, turn in your Bibles, if you wouldn't mind, is this passage to see how this worked out in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. There it says, "Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there.' And the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" See, this king of Syria thought there was a spy in his camp, that there was a spy amongst his people, that there was a traitor who was telling the Israelites where they were going to be. One of his servants said, "None, my lord, there's no spy in your midst, O king, but it's Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your own bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." It was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now we're talking about just a little town, a few hundred people. Now they wake up in the morning around this town of a few hundred people, unwalled city, just a little farm town, is this host of an army that is gathered around this little teeny town. Okay? And when the servant of the man of God, this is really funny, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master." Of course, he goes out and he's stretching. Oh, look at this. And he looks out and he sees the whole enemy army gathered around them. "Alas, my master, what shall he do?" And Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I actually think that David had that in mind when he said, the armies of Israel. Not only, you see, was Goliath defying the men who had gathered there, but he was defying the whole host of heaven when he defied God and his people. He understood that. I want to read now verses of going back to 1 Samuel. We will read verses 40 through 47 of this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning with verse 40, it says, "And David took his staff in his hand. He chose for himself 5-foot smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had in his sling. And his sling was in the hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking." Almost the good-looking there is almost like a slam on David. "So the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' And David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God, a living God, an almighty God, a faithful God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear.'" Notice, "the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." All right, so we have the battle that begins between David and Goliath. I want you to just give you, it's always good when you study God's Word to kind of picture. I mean, for me, it's really helpful in particular, but maybe not so much for you. But still, imagine a little bit the scene. So we have the scene of David fighting Goliath. We have David trying on the armor of Saul. Doesn't work. It's too big. So he goes out. He's just got his shepherd's outfit on. He's got a staff in his hand, and he's got a little pouch that he's wearing around his waist. Okay, so picture this, if you were. The people are watching, and they see this scrawny little boy running down into the Valley of Elam with a staff in his hand and a pouch around his waist. He's running down. He kneels down at the brook at the bottom of the valley. Now, they don't see him gather the stones out. I'm wondering what they're thinking. Oh, maybe he's come to his senses. Maybe he's come to his... He's kneeling down now. He's going to just kind of submit to the Philistine, and he's going to go come back. He's just going to say, "Oh, you're a little bit bigger than I thought. You didn't look that big far away, but now that I'm getting closer, I realize you're too big to handle." And so they're seeing him. He's looking down. He's going down. Then he gets up, and he crosses the brook, and then he starts running up the other side. And as he runs up the other side, and now we see Goliath stepping out from the ranks of the Philistines. They're all lined up there on the top of the mountain. And he steps out from them. And as he steps out, it's almost as if you can feel the ground thunder. Remember Jurassic Park? Remember that? The water shakes in the little cup. You can almost feel the ground thunder and roll as he steps out from the ranks of the Philistines. David runs up, and then Goliath is just enraged. He's enraged. He disdains this little boy who's coming out. He thinks they're mocking him. And he curses him by his gods. And if I understand the context right, he's so frustrated that Goliath just sits right down on the side of that hill. And then David, they're watching this, people. And David, instead of retreating at this point, instead of running away, he, as this little boy, calls out to the Philistine and curses and threatens him. He says, "I'm not afraid of you. I'm not afraid of you. In fact, I'm going to cut your head off, and I'm going to feed your body to the birds and the dogs." And then we see that it says, and then Goliath arose. So he gets up off the ground and he says, "Bring it then. It's on." And so he moves toward David, and David runs. And the people are watching this scene. David is running to meet him. And he starts to swing his hand over his head. And they're saying, what is he doing now? He looks like a crazy person. He's swinging his hand over his head. He's running and David and Goliath is moving. And all of a sudden, they don't see the rock fly through the air. And all of a sudden, they see Goliath just fall down on his face. What did he trip? What happened to him? Is he going to get up? And then David goes over his body, pulls the sword out from his sheath. And the people, the whole army of Israel, erupts in triumph and rushes down into the valley after David, up the other side of the mountain, chases the Philistines all the way back to Eglon. That's the scene. That's from the people's perspective. That's what they saw. But what did David see? When he looked down into the valley, when he looked back up over top up the slope as it moved up to where the Philistines were camped, what he saw was a man. Yes, a big man. Nonetheless, just a man. And a mere man can never stand up against the power and glory of God. And so when he saw Goliath, all he saw was a man. And he also saw that he was God's representative. That when he stepped out into the battlefield, what he was doing was representing the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. Godly men and women will understand that as they step out into life, that they are going out there representing God. I was talking to Dale the other day, and he's talking about his work and how he works for a very important landowner in Arcadia. And he was at a cattle auction, and he's trying to find out some information about this guy's cattle. And if I'm telling this a little bit wrong, correct me afterwards. I think I'm going to get it pretty close. So he's trying to figure out some information about this guy's cattle, and it's not really going anywhere until he throws out this guy's name. When he throws out this guy's name, then everybody starts giving him the respect. And he starts feeling pretty good about the fact. He's just got to throw out this man's name, and people respect him. He's like, well, that's pretty cool. And then he said to me, he looked at me, and he said, why don't we think that way about our God? Why don't I move in boldness, courage, when I understand that I'm representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I'm stirred up when I think about this person that I'm representing. Hey, it makes me in a pretty good position. It makes me bold to go ahead and do what I need to do. But why don't we, as representatives of God Almighty, step out in that same boldness? That is what David understood. And that's what we need to understand as we represent the Lord. So as we bring this to a close, let me just kind of finish this chapter here and I get a few final thoughts. Verse 48. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone actually sank into his forehead. It broke his skull and sank right in. He fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath and killed him. Cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley of the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road of Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. He put his armor in his tent and saw David going out against the Philistine. He said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." I want you to understand, this is the last point here. This is God delivering his people. We got a little vision of the rumble in the Jewish jungle here. And I want you to notice that David was courageous in this. I'm talking about the fact that this is the Lord's battle. The battle belongs to the Lord, and that is true. But also, I want you to notice that David was courageous. Look at verse 48. "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, that David hurried to meet the man, and David..." That's not the verse I'm looking for here. Yeah, verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." And he says here, "I will strike you and take your head from you." Now, scholars would tell us that when the little sling that they used, that the rock, if they were really good and accurate, that they could get that rock to fly out of that sling at 120 to 140 miles an hour. And we see this rock leaving the sling, and when it hits Goliath in the head, that it doesn't just bounce off his head like a paint, like a little, like what those little airsoft BBs do. What happened is it actually sunk into his head, that it crushed his skull, because that's how fast it was going. David slung that with all of his might and all of his strength. And that rock flew straight. It went straight. But it was God who delivered the nation of Israel. Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms. And they asked him to recant. And he said, "I cannot recant." He said, "Here I stand." He did not say, "Here I hide." God wants us to be bold and courageous. He desires that in his people and his saints. There is a real balance here. Yes, we understand that the Lord delivers, that God is, the battle belongs to the Lord, but we also must understand that God uses spiritual people, godly people, courageous people to fight in his battle. Spiritual battles are won by spiritual people. I like that line by Cromwell when he said, "Trust in God, yet keep your powder dry." And back in that day, you would put powder into your gun so that you could shoot it. And if your powder wasn't dry, your gun wouldn't fire. So he said, yes, in the battlefield, trust in God, but also keep your powder dry. It's a balance. God will carry out his responsibility. He is faithful. But will we be faithful as well? Trusting God does not mean that we should sit around and be lazy and do nothing, right? When the nation of Israel first came into the promised land, and the land on the other side of the Jordan, the first city that they had to fight was the city of Jericho. And there was a walled city. And the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, right? You know that story. That's another famous story. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down by nothing but the power of God. But they didn't tumble down when the armies of Israel were in their tents playing spoons. They tumbled down when they were marching around blowing their trumpets as God had commanded them to do. There is this cooperative effort between the men and women of God, and between the power of God working in their lives to bring about his victory. David also remembered the faithfulness of God. Verse 37. "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistines.'" I want you to understand something here. It's very important for us to remember the times when God is faithful in our life. Pray to God, God delivers you. If we're not careful, we're easy to forget that. It's really smart to write things down. Write things down. When God delivers you, when God demonstrates his faithfulness to you, write it down. Remember those things. Have a portfolio of God's faithfulness to you. And when you have that and you see where God has brought you, how he has delivered you in the past, it is just like that strength, that rock that promotes you, that builds your faith. So when you come against a, a new hardship, a new enemy, a new Goliath. You can stand against it because you can say like David, hey, he delivered me from the bear and the lion. And certainly he's going to deliver me from the hand of the Philistine too. It's good to read biographies. There's a lot of good biographies that kind of can build your faith and strengthen your faith. But there's nothing like your own personal stories. When God delivers you, when he shows himself strong on your behalf, when he does that for you, how that can then give you the courage and the faith that you need for future battles. So write those things down. I encourage you to do that. So we're at the end of the story now. We'll go right back to the beginning. That theology is practical. The things that you believe should affect the way that you live. David, you see, practiced his theology. We see in verse 36 that he believed his God was a living God. And so when he stepped out in that battlefield, he saw Goliath. He saw how big and fierce he looked. But he also knew that God, who was with him, was as real as the enemy on the battlefield. He believed that God, who was with him, was as real as the enemy on the battlefield. He believed in a living God, a God who walked with him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He also believed that his God was the Almighty God. In verse 45, he calls him the Lord of hosts, the all-powerful one. He believed that. And so he stepped out, standing on that promise that God was an Almighty God. He stepped out in that faith. He believed that his God was the faithful God. In verse 46, it says, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Understands this about grace. Grace is just not an idea that floats around up here. Grace is an action word. Grace is about activity. God's grace wants to be active in your life, to move in your life. It's God's grace that brings you to salvation, and it's God's grace that moves you through your life as a child of His. It's an active word. It's a demonstration of His faithfulness. And he also believed that God was a sovereign God, that his God was sovereign. Verse 47, he says that the battle belongs to the Lord. What we have here in this chapter is David putting on a clinic for the army of Israel. He's the professor and they're the students, and he puts on this clinic. He teaches them an important lesson about who God is and his sovereignty and being a living God and being the faithful God and being the Almighty God. He puts this on. They needed to see that, and we need to see that. We need to understand that the things that we believe are actually for us. They're supposed to change the way we live, our perspective, how we behave, how we move, how we face our enemies, how we face our difficulties. We serve a living God, brothers and sisters. He is alive. How often do we just move in our lives without really recognizing that? We don't embrace this truth. He's alive. He is with us. He is our strength. And he is our shield. He is our refuge. The one reason why we don't is because we're not getting to know this God in secret. God had David to be a shepherd for years and years before he became king, so that when he would step into the throne, he would already have this foundation of the strong union with his Almighty, that he already would be known as a man who had a heart after God, that his first and foremost desire was to know God in a deeper way. And that was what moved, and God waited on that and then moved him into kingship. That's the kind of king he wanted. If you know Christ as your Savior here this morning, then you represent God wherever you are, in your homes, in your schools, at work, in your communities. When you step out of your house, understand that as you step out that door, you are representing the Almighty. The Bible says that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. All of us are. We typically think, well, it's the few up here, it's the leaders. No, all of us who know Jesus Christ are ambassadors, are representatives. And we need to see ourselves in that light. That when we step out, we are representing God. God Almighty, the living Almighty One. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, understand that this story of David and Goliath is a picture of the Messiah. I have a verse for you I'd like to read. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says this, that for the purpose of the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You understand that the cross of Christ is a cross of judgment. The enemy, Satan, had come in and brought a curse to this world. The world fell into sin, and Christ Jesus came and died on the cross to judge that, to judge the enemy, judge the sin, and to set this world, to set you and I free from the curse. And those who remain on the opposite side, those who refuse the gospel of Christ, remain as God's enemies. I encourage you, don't let that be you today. It's a bad place to be on the opposite side of the Almighty Living God. Because you still stand under judgment. You actually stand alongside of Goliath and not David. And the Bible says that the Messiah has come to judge the evil. You can be set free from that. You don't have to stay on that side. The cross of Christ paid for all of our sin. And we can embrace that message of salvation, of grace, of forgiveness through the blood of Christ. I encourage you to do that today. Don't be found among the enemies of the living God. Let's pray. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this story. We do thank you for David's courage, Lord, and we thank you for his bravery. Lord, thank you that victory was not his because he was stronger or braver than someone else. The victory was his because victory belonged to his God, to our God. The battle was yours. And Lord, we are not limited because of our weakness. We are often limited because of our big heads. We are not limited because of our smallness, but we are limited because we think we are strong. Help us to see our sufficiency is found in Christ. I will call upon the Lord. David cried out, and so shall I be saved from my enemies. While we commit this week into your hands, we thank you for your presence with us. May we move in it, live in it, and enjoy it this week, we pray. In Jesus' name.